Revelation chapter 17 and 18 retell the story of God's judgment of the harlot. And the harlot is called Babylon the Great in chapter 17. And the story that's being told is the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. And Babylon is a symbol for Jerusalem. And the story is told symbolically or in symbol. A revelation is a book of symbol. Babylon is centrally Jerusalem. But that symbol that's called Babylon really embraces more than just a city. It embraces the entire Holy Land, and it embraces Jews wherever they are, wherever they were. Harlot Babylon in chapter 17 sits on many waters, and in chapter 17, verse 15, we are told what those many waters are. It says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And it says in verse 18 of chapter 17, "The woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Jerusalem, or Israel, was supposed to sit on the nations as a kingdom of priests. And they were to mediate Christ to the world. They were to be the witnesses. They were to preach Christ, who was coming. We preach Christ, who has come. Instead, Israel perverted and prostituted her calling and her gifts. And as a result, time and again, the Jews were judged and they were scattered to the nations in 722 with the Assyrians. And then they were scattered to the nations under the Babylonian captivities. And so Jews were everywhere. And so when it talks about judgment of Babylon, yes, it refers to Jerusalem, but it's much larger than that. It's this whole nation of Israel that's turned away from God. And so God brought judgment on this nation. And it's a judgment. Point one here is that Jerusalem's judgment was forever. Jerusalem's forever judgment. And just by way of review, as we come to chapter 18, remember there's three parts to this chapter. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is the first part. There you have another angel who cries out that Babylon has fallen. And in verse 2, she's become a temple of the devil and a temple of the damned, the abiding or dwelling place of all that is evil. The second part of chapter 18 is verses 4 through 20, the longest section. And here we have another voice from heaven. And this voice tells the people of God to separate from Jerusalem or be judged with her. Come out from among her, my people. Don't participate in her sins or you will participate in her judgment. And then the same voice predicts in verses 9 through 19 or 9 through 20, there's going to be various reactions to God's judgment of Jerusalem. And the first three are lamentations and woes that the people cry out. These are lamentations of those who are entangled in Israel's apostasy and in Israel's evil deeds. And so they lament her fall. The fourth reaction in verse 20 is a command to the saints. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with their judgment. The prayers they had made to God for deliverance, God brings that judgment upon her. And then the third part of chapter 18 is our text this morning. We have now another angel. And he speaks, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down." And he goes on to illustrate that. So we're in this third part of Jerusalem's forever judgment. And we want to look here at this mighty angel. Verse 21, it says, "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" So it's the third voice in chapter 18. The first voice, verse 1. The second voice, verse 4. Now we have this third voice, a mighty angel. It's in a series of declarations. And this angel really summarizes everything we've read in chapter 18, really chapter 17, and all of God's bowls of wrath poured out on this apostate nation. This angel summarizes this in what he says about her final and forever destruction. By the way, this is the third time and the last time in the book of Revelation we read about a mighty angel. There are angels all the way through Revelation, but three times we read of a mighty angel. The first time was back in chapter 5 and verse 2. There is a scene in heaven when John's first ushered up into heaven on the Lord's Day and is involved in the worship service, and he says, a strong angel, a mighty angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? So that was the first time we come across a mighty angel. And in that occurrence, the mighty angel emphasizes the need for Jesus, the one who's stronger and worthy to open that seven-sealed scroll book. He can administer God's covenant, and that's Jesus. He can bring down the curses and judgment on Jerusalem. The second time we come across the mighty angel is back in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And in this chapter 7, we have this other mighty angel seen holding the little scroll, which represents or speaks of the new covenant. And in the little book, we find out that the church's role in redemption in the last days of that old covenant world was to be witnesses. John was to eat the little book. And then chapter 11 goes into the two witnesses. But they were to witness against Israel and witness to Israel while that period was waiting for their sins to be filled up and God pouring forth his wrath upon them. And so we have these mighty angels. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, we have a phrase that's similar. It's not described as a mighty angel, but it says another angel coming down from heaven having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice. And he's crying, of course, the final doom of Babylon. But three times a mighty angel. We come to this last one in verse 21, and this mighty angel, heaving this large stone into the sea and making this final declaration of Jerusalem's forever judgment, he's really summarizing the fulfillment of all of what these other mighty angels have done and said so far. So he takes up this huge stone, a great millstone. Let's look at the millstone symbolism and also the whole idea of casting it into the sea. What's the symbolism of the sea? I'd like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. As we start to think about this symbolism, look at Matthew 21 and verse 20. And in this section of Scripture, Jesus is in the last week of his life before the crucifixion. He's in Jerusalem. He's already rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. That's at the beginning of chapter 21. And then he would teach in the temple during the daytime and go and retire at night at Bethany, a little town outside of Jerusalem. And so we pick up in verse 18 of Matthew 21, now in the morning. So one of those days had passed. He's coming back into Jerusalem. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, the fig tree was a picture, a symbol of Jerusalem, of Israel. And she was to be fruitful. She was to be bearing fruit, righteousness unto the Lord. But as Jesus comes and examines Jerusalem, he finds no fruit. He finds leaves, like there's a sign of life, the externals, but no fruit. So he curses the fig tree, and he's symbolically doing that because he's cursing Jerusalem. And that's what he does in chapter 3, pronouncing the seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of this nation. But upon causing this fig tree to wither and to never bear fruit again, which is a sign of Jerusalem as the covenant nation, Jesus then instructs his disciples to pray just like he acted. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 21. So when the disciples saw this, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Jesus is instructing them to pray just as he prayed. He cursed the fig tree. He's cursing the nation that had turned away and rejected him and all of his servants, the prophets. And so he's instructing his disciples to pray likewise. Not just pray and you can do some great wonders and miracles, but no, pray that this mountain, Jerusalem, be removed and cast into the sea. And that's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray, deliver us from the evil one. And that's what they did pray as we read the Acts, we read the epistles, we read Revelation. That's what they prayed, and that's what happened. If you go back to our text in chapter 18 and look at verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. Why? Because God did judge her with their judgment. They were delivered from the oppression and persecution of these Jews when God came in judgment against Jerusalem. He did cast that nation, that defiling mountain. And by the way, if you remember our Old Testament reading from Jeremiah 51, verses 25 and 26, ancient Babylon was defined as a destroying mountain, but God cast her down and burnt her up. And a mountain is a picture of a nation. Or a kingdom. And of course, the ultimate mountain is the mountain that grows out of the stone, cut out of the mountain without hands. It symbolizes Christ's kingdom that fills all the earth. There in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2 of Daniel. And so here's the defiling mountain of Jerusalem being cast into the sea. And we have this symbolized now with this mighty angel in our text, taking a great millstone, throwing it into the sea, casting it away. The angel is throwing a stone, symbolizing the Jews. He's throwing it into the sea, and the sea represents the nations. We've seen this throughout Revelation. Look back at chapter 17, verse 15 again. What are the seas? The waters you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. They're cast into the sea, the Jews are. It symbolizes the Jews being scattered amongst the nations when this destruction comes down. The symbol of being cast into the sea is used in Scripture for God's destruction and judgment of a nation, a city, a person. We read of that one example in Jeremiah 51. At the very end of Jeremiah's prophecy, he told Sariah, now when you go over into Babylon and you read this book, you pray unto the Lord, and then you tie a stone to this book and you cast it into the sea, and that's what God's going to do to this ancient nation of Babylon. Well, that's the same thing here. God's giving a picture that's very vivid to the people there. They would know from Scripture that God's going to judge the city. He's going to cast her into the sea. God's destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea is described in the same language of being cast into the sea. I will triumph gloriously. Why? Because the horse and rider is cast into the sea. In Exodus chapter 15, as the people of Israel are standing on the other shore of the Red Sea, they begin to sing this song. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. Verse 3 of Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. The same imagery. Nehemiah picks up this song years later when he says in Nehemiah 9:11, and you divided the sea before them and their persecutors. You threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Remember disobedient Jonah? He's told to go to Nineveh. He decides to go the other way. He gets on a ship going to Tarshish. God brings up the storm and the sea. They all cry out to their gods. Finally, Jonah says, cast me into the sea. I've disobeyed my God. It's a sign of judgment being cast into the sea like a stone that sinks to the bottom. And so here, the mighty angel symbolizes the destruction of Jerusalem. The harlot takes a large millstone, throws it into the sea. So with these Old Testament texts in mind, with these stories of Jonah and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and so forth, all in mind, I want you to consider another warning Jesus gave. Go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning at verse 5. It's a warning he gave to his disciples. They wanted to be considered great in God's kingdom. Not necessarily a bad thing. We should want to be great in God's kingdom. Of course, they thought in terms of how pagans thought. I got to climb up the ladder of power. Jesus said, no, it's another way. You have to humble yourself like a little child. So Matthew 18, verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the one who opposed the gospel by causing one of the little ones who believed in Jesus to sin, better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and that he'd be thrown and drowned into the depth of the sea. Jesus talks about a millstone. The mighty angel takes a great millstone. He throws it into the sea. If you go down to the local Walmart there in Jerusalem, you'd find out millstones come in a variety of sizes. There's not one size fits all. There were the personal hand size whisper mill models of hand grinding stones you could take home and you could work it and make some homemade stone ground bread. Or you could go down to the market center in downtown Jerusalem, and there General Mills in Pillsbury employs the large millstones, the big, big ones that you harness teams of oxen to, or a Samson, as the case may be, and you go around and grind the grain commercially for a mass production of flour. There's all kinds of millstones, but this mighty angel in verse 21 takes a stone like a great millstone. He's taken the big one, not the little hand personal size one. He's taken the big one, and he's throwing it into the sea. And such a large stone would do nothing but sink to the bottom. So with such a violent rush will the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Mother Jerusalem had been working overtime grinding. By the way, in the Old Testament, grinding is a euphemism for sexual relations. She'd been grinding, and she's called this harlot again. She's called a harlot in the Old Testament. Many times she prostituted her calling and her gifts. She had been an offense again to God's children. She was supposed to be God's children. But here she's offending the little ones, the believers. She's despising the saints, the little ones that God protects with his angels that behold his face. And God was not happy. And that's putting it very lightly. Because Revelation 16:1 says, his wrath was poured out on the land. He was exceedingly wroth. He sent his guardian angels to cast that reprobate people of Israel into the sea of nations. Mother Jerusalem was no longer productive. Cast the millstone into the sea. She's no longer fruitful. Wither the fig tree and let her never bear fruit again. Harlot Jerusalem's labor had been in vain. Oh, she'd been busy. She'd been working. But she and her works are cast into the abyss. In contrast, the true bride of Christ, her labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But Israel's work was in the flesh, doing her own deeds and works of righteousness. And we need to be in the Lord, believing that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Our standing is in Christ alone. And then we need to be living a grateful life of thanksgiving in obedience to Him. That's the life of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. In the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Her labor was not in the Lord. She was grinding and grinding and ground herself right into utter destruction. As God says, take her and cast her into the sea. Let her not be found anymore. Well, how is Jerusalem not at all found any longer? How is this thing that happened in AD 70 a forever judgment, since there is a Jerusalem still standing over there today? Strictly in a literal style of interpretation, we'd say, well, yeah, the city was sacked in AD 70. Yes, it even suffered a great physical destruction, but in a strict literal interpretation, you couldn't say it was forever. There's a city over there that's called Jerusalem. How do we understand this statement, she shall not be found anymore? The key is that prophecy, and that includes revelation, but prophecy is covenantally and ethically oriented. The issue is not geography. Now, the prophecies often are given in a geographical context. Every stone of her will be torn down, Jesus says, of the temple. Well, it did happen. But the issue is not strictly geography. The physical and geography often took a hit when God brought a judgment. Yes, the world was destroyed when God brought the flood in Noah's day. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah were burned up when fire and brimstone fell from heaven. But the issue is not geography. The issue is the ethics and the covenant of God. The issue is the people and their standing before God. That's the actual meaning and intent of the prophecies and of God's judgment. Revelation, as we said before, is not a book about politics and empires, although politics and empires are involved in it, but that's not what it's about. Verse 1 of the book tells us it's about Christ. And we learn it's about Christ and His covenant. And Israel had been God's covenant people from Mount Sinai all the way up until Mount or Hill of Golgotha. Actually, we could say maybe up until Mount Olivet there in Matthew 21, where Jesus wept over the city and said, how I would gather you under my wings, but you would not. Your house has left you desolate. She had been the covenant people all those centuries, those millennia, but she was going to cease to exist as the covenant people forever. She shall not be found anymore in that covenant status. Favored nations that no more. And by the way, that phrase is used 6 times in this text. 6 times in verses 21 through 23. She shall be found no more in you anymore. No more. Not at all. To emphasize that she's fallen short. To emphasize that like ancient Babylon, she's weighed in the balances and she's found wanting. No fruit. She'll be shortly overthrown, cast into the sea, and the kingdom will be given to others, to a nation producing the fruits of it. And you, my friends, and the people of God today are that new holy nation, who are not a people, but are now the people of God. And so how is she not found any longer? The answer to that question is she ceased to exist as the covenant people. As the covenant nation, she ceased to exist. But as Romans chapter 11 teaches us, the physical descendants of Abraham will be grafted into the covenant again. But the difference is Israel won't be grafted in as a nation and be given that covenant status as God's special people to be the priests to the world. No. She'll be grafted into the one body, the church, just as every other person that confesses Christ as Lord and Savior. This is prophesied back in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. It says, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Not Israel, my special treasure, but just one of many, melded in, grafted into that one body in Christ. Or as it says in Ephesians 2, the one new man. Christ broke down that middle wall partition, so there's one body through the cross. And we have access to the Father through one Spirit. There's one salvation. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one church. There's one bride. And it's all believers come into that one body, regardless of ethnic heritage. They all become God's children and heirs of the promises to Abraham. And this is emphasized throughout the New Testament. Galatians is another place besides Ephesians 2, but Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That doesn't mean simply, well, Christ is blind to ethnic race there. No, it means that the Jew doesn't have a special status. Nor does the Gentile have a special status, because it's all one. It's the bride of Christ. If you're Christ, he says in Galatians 3:29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's no special privilege for people who say, I've got some special blood going through my veins. I'm Jewish. There is something very special for someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. He is a child of Abraham. That's what the Scripture says. Father Abraham has many sons, and they are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and his family continues to enlarge throughout the generations. And so in that way, Jerusalem's not found any longer. And then the rest of our text here, verses 22 through 24, illustrates this forever desolation and judgment. And we have five figures given to us, five figures of, not figures of speech, but metaphors about this total destruction of Jerusalem, of Israel as the covenant people. Five figures, and each time that refrain comes on, not found in you anymore. And these five figures really become characteristics of that old temple that was standing at the time. That temple of Herod's that had been completed in AD 64, which they were boasting in, which they were idolizing. So let's look at these five figures. And by the way, the Greeks could do something that we're not allowed to do in English. We're always told in English grammar, you're not to use a double neg. Do not do that. We can't use double negatives in English. But they can in the Greek. And they can get away with it. Ou me. Ou is your negative in the indicative mood. Me is your negative in the subjunctive mood. And when they really want to negate something in the Greek, they put it together. Ou me. No, not. No, not at all. Just no way possible this is going to happen. So we have the double negative in this refrain used six times throughout this text. No, not at all will this be found in you anymore. Covenant status totally destroyed forever. The first description is music, verse 22. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not, no, not at all be heard in you anymore. It's a fourfold description of music. It's the total loss of song. Throughout Scripture, a people is identified by their song or their lack thereof. God has a song. Zephaniah tells us how the Lord, the Redeemer, sings over his people. I long to hear that day when we hear his voice singing over his people. He has the creation singing to him. The trees of the fields clap their hands. The mountains roar. And all these different symbols. And then the people of God have a song. They're given a new song unto their God. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3. But here, an apostate people have no song. What they have in verses 9 through 19 is an awful lamentation, a loud weeping and wailing. Woe, woe, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. No song, just sorrow. They've lost their song. Second figure of speech is about craftsmen. Verse 22, no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you. No, not anymore. Craftsmen, no one farming the fields. No one grinding the wheat in the towns. No one building anything. No one inventing anything. No work of any kind. All productivity ceases in the land. It'll leave it destitute and barren and uncivilized. Along with that, verse 22, the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. This is the third and the middle figure. The millstone will not operate. If you have no mill, you have no bread. If you have no bread, you have no people. The people perish. And this time, God doesn't promise, I'll send down manna from heaven and feed you. No, there's no word except no more bread, no more mill grinding. No, not anymore at all. David Chilton notes that the image of the mill was throughout the ancient world a symbol of the foundation of the cosmos. This just kind of was the picture. And the mill was grinding out peace and prosperity. If the mill is destroyed, it signified the end of an age or an end of an era. The centrality of the mill in this passage, he wrote, may indicate that the temple, as the mill that supports the world, is to be destroyed. Christ was bringing an end to that age and ushering in the new age, the new covenant. Verse 23, we have the fourth figure. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you. No, not anymore. The people are left in utter darkness. Remember that plague on Egypt? 3 days of darkness so thick that they didn't rise off their beds. It was a darkness you could feel, but you couldn't do anything in. Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But Israel rejected the living word that came to enlighten them. John chapter 1. And because he came unto his own and his own received them not, they suffered the loss of Messiah. They suffered the loss of God's word. They suffered the loss of discernment and wisdom. They suffered the loss of eschatological hope. They lost their light. And so they stumbled over the stone which the builders rejected. But that very stone was made the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone of the new temple. We have the fifth figure in verse 23, which really summarizes it. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you. No, not at all anymore. The unfaithful harlot wife who boasted of her status. Go back to chapter 18, verse 7, at the end of verse 7. Notice her boasting. I sit as queen. I am no widow. I will not see sorrow. She boasted of her royal status. She boasted she'd never see sorrow. No, she's been thrown out of the house. Divorced and replaced by another. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. There's going to be no love talk because there's no love. They're no longer a couple. Yahweh has destroyed the unfaithful bride. There's no children to rise up and call her blessed, who was made desolate. No longer, no more, no longer, no more, no longer, no more. She shall not be found anymore. That's the emphasis over and over. It's a forever judgment. She's lost her place before God. Now, how do these five figures characterize the temple in Jerusalem? Well, first off, you have the song or music. Music was instituted in the worship of Israel under David's reign. He wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, but he gathered the things together. And one thing he did was he brought the Ark of the Covenant out of exile from Obed-Edom's house, and he brought it to Mount Zion, and he put a special tent around it, and he instituted Levitical song. Asaph and his servants and all that family began to become the singers of Israel, and they would sing incessantly before the Ark of the Covenant. The Levitical orchestra and choir. We read about this in 1 Chronicles 25. And then you'll see some of the psalms were written by Asaph for the service. No more is there going to be that temple music. The craftsmen. No more craftsmen? Well, who built the tabernacle and temple? There's great emphasis laid on the craftsmen, Bezalel, Aholiab, Hiram, out of Exodus 31 when the tabernacle was built, and out of 1 Kings 5 when the temple was built. But no craftsmen to build this beautiful structure. The mill, there'll be no sound of a mill in you. Well, how does that represent the temple? The temple itself was built on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God had brought cursing amongst the people because David had sinned, and it was there where God met David on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he made sacrifice, and he purchased that ground, David did, and that's where the temple was built. It became the mill, the temple. That was to be the light to the world, which brings us to the next figure, the lamp. We know there were lampstands. The lampstand in the temple was never to go out. Exodus 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 4, and yet here, the light goes out. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And then marriage. The marriage of the Lord and Israel was broken. Divorce and death. No voice of bridegroom and bride in you anymore. God has a new bride. Christ has taken the bride that he has called unto himself, that he's purifying. And so we have the bride. But why is Jerusalem made desolate? We're given reasons here in the conclusion of verses 23 and 24. I guess you could call them three reasons. The first two kind of go hand in hand. Actually, the second flows from the first. He says, for your merchants were the great men of the earth or of the land. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. So, two reasons Israel ceased to exist as God's covenant people. One, because she abused her calling. They were the great men. And two, with their calling, they seduced the nations. Look back at chapter 18 and verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the land have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the land have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. She had this high calling as kings and priests, and she used it to seduce and to deceive the nations into trusting in themselves and to reject the Lord of glory who came to earth for his people. The merchants of the land, these great merchants who were the great men, these are those who worshipped at the temple and the synagogue. Again, Jesus called them synagogues of Satan. Jesus said the money changers had made the temple into a den of thieves. They had idolized this temple as though that was their savior. And what was their chief merchandise? We looked at this last week, but review chapter 18 and verse 13 at the end. Their great merchandise was the bodies and souls of men. They perverted that calling. They were all great men. Not just the Levites were priests unto God. The whole people were priests unto God. The whole people were to live with faith in the Lord of glory. The whole people were to have a peaceful life and an ordered life by living according to God's law. The whole people were to be blessed and to be able to answer the question, why are you such a blessed people? They were all great men. Were supposed to be. They were all children of the promise. They were all children of the covenant. They were all to be a light to the nations to present them to Christ. But no, they played the harlot like the Pharisees. And Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23:15. Israel rejected Christ, and Christ is the sum and the substance of biblical religion, of Old Testament and New Testament religion. And these people, the Jews, these uncircumcised, they rejected Christ, and by doing so, they attempted to retain the formal structure of the Old Covenant and reject Christ. And what they did was they essentially create a hybrid religion. It's a false religion. It's an occult religion. It's a Satan worship. It's a statism. And those very gods that Israel worshipped turned on her and tore her in pieces. Chapter 17, verse 16. She worshiped the statist power. She worshiped her false religion. They turned on her and destroyed her. Verse 24 tells us what the final nail in the coffin was and why God forever judged her covenantally. It says, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. She was divorced and forever removed from being God's special covenant people because of the way she treated the messengers of God's covenant. Look back at chapter 17, verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Look back at chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will line the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Chapter 18, verse 24 is the final clue that this harlot is Old Jerusalem. It's not Rome. It's not some future city. It was Jerusalem. Because chapter 18, verse 24 alludes perfectly to what Jesus said. And when he condemned Jerusalem, turn back to Matthew 23 and listen to Jesus' words and compare them to the words of Revelation there, 18 and verse 24. Matthew 23, verse 34, Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. He's speaking to Jerusalem here. I send you these. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jerusalem, not Rome, was guilty of all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel onward. Jerusalem was where the prophets were killed. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 13 and verse 33. He had set his eyes toward Jerusalem. He says, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Stephen preached the same thing. It led to his death in Acts chapter 7. But as he witnessed to and witnessed against that pagan city of Jerusalem, he says in Acts 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who've rejected the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Jerusalem was guilty as charged. And from AD 66 to AD 70, she suffered what Jesus calls the days of vengeance. The outpouring of God's wrath for her generation upon generation of shedding innocent blood. The blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who are slain on the earth is found in you. What's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion to the church is what the message Jesus gave to the church is in Revelation. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I know your works. I have this against you. You've left your first love, or this or that. And the other thing, he says, you need to repent, or else I'll come and remove your lampstand from out of its place. If you're not going to burn brightly for me, if you're not going to be salt on the earth, I will come I will judge you. And here's a warning. And he presents the case of the church of Jerusalem. So as a church, we need to have ears to hear. I couldn't help but think of our own nation, though, this week, as we pass that anniversary again of Roe versus Wade. Now, the nation doesn't have ears to hear. The ears of the nation are the church. And we know that judgment begins with the house of God. But we have to think of this nation. We need God's mercy upon this nation for all the innocent blood we have shed. All the blood that's found in us. And abortion's just one piece of the pie. Because there's all kinds of unrequited blood in this land. But we need to be a people who take seriously the threats and the warnings of God's word. All of the great wonders God has done in Haiti and the desolations he has made on the earth that we've sung of. But as Jesus said, you too need to repent, or you too will suffer judgment. We need to live that constant penitent lifestyle and a constant life of faith. And that looks like a person who's walking in obedience to God. It looks like a person who believes what God says and then lives by what he says. Not just sings it on Sunday and does whatever he wants on Monday, but he lives it. He breathes it. It's his way of life. It's his philosophy. It's how he thinks, and therefore it's how he speaks and how he acts. So let's take heed of this great judgment then that came down on Jerusalem and that sixfold refrain, she shall not be found anymore. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ Jesus. We do thank you that you are a long-suffering God. And we do pray for your mercy upon this congregation. We pray for your mercy upon the families of this congregation, upon each individual member. We ask for your mercy, too, upon our society and our nation. We know that we are a wicked and perverse generation. We know that judgment is ripe, that we are receiving it in different forms, but we know that we are worthy and deserving of much more as a nation. We pray for your church in this land. We pray for a true revival of your Spirit coming in the people and giving us ears to hear. Lord, circumcise our hearts so that we're not stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Help us, Lord, to worship you aright. Forgive us how we have fallen short of your glory. Lord, hear our prayers and receive our praises. And strengthen and beautify your bride, we ask this humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen.